I want to share with you the story that my mentor, Jim, shared with me when he was first hired as an associate pastor. He hadn't been on the job very long, but he had been on the job long enough to not get along with Bob, the youth pastor. They were at the staff meeting, and a clash broke out. Can you believe that? In a church? There should never be conflict in church, right? It wasn't quite tables being flipped, but it was pretty close. Jim exploded in anger, pushed back from the table, and stormed out. Now, Jim lives just close enough to the church that some days he walks and some days he drives. He stormed all the way home, only to realize that this was one of the days he had driven. So he walks the walk of shame back to the church. And who's standing there beside the car but the lead pastor? Jim, what are you feeling right now? I could spit nails, he said back. No, Jim, what are you feeling? I could punch Bob. What are you feeling, Jim? I'm not working with that man ever again. Jim, what are you feeling? Finally, my mentor says, look, I don't know what you're looking for, but now I'm getting mad at you. And he said, finally, a feeling word, mad. What the lead pastor was trying to get at and surface in Jim is that he had a very low emotional intelligence. He had a hard time naming his own feelings. And Jim is fine with me sharing you this now because he's a master at it. And in fact, he's working with me in some of this. And what the lead pastor did was to help him to unpack the difficulties of the things that stir inside of us and learning to pay attention to our emotions. I would make the case, without being judgy, just if you look at our cultural moment, our emotional intelligence as a society is rock bottom. We don't know what we're feeling. We're probably feeling anger, a lot of anger out there. And then, you know the quotation, I sat with my anger long enough to realize what her real name was. It was sadness. Here's the amazing gift that we've been given. This text that we're about to read is that Jesus feels both sadness and anger. But he shows us how to have them in healthy ways. So this morning, we're actually going to look at these emotions. Now, I want to be very clear. I am not here to give some kind of TED talk on psychology, right? That's not what this pulpit is for. This pulpit is for declaring good news. So I promise I will get to the good news. But for the time being, it's important to know that feelings are important in our lives. Feelings are the dashboard, if you will. They give us all kinds of indicators as what's going on, but feelings make for terrible pilots. The good news of the gospel is what flies the plane, okay? But if it helps to just give you a quick framework, what Jim would say is, hey, don't make it too in the clouds. There are four feelings, and the first three rhyme. Sad, mad, glad, scared. Would that our culture just be able to articulate that? Sad, glad, mad, or scared? So what we're going to look at is where Jesus actually deals with the two that we struggle with the most, identifying and feeling, and that's sad and mad. Before we get into it, so we're in Luke chapter 19. The way that our church does things, we pick a book of the Bible and we just go through it. And where we have landed is right after the triumphal entry. We're in Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 41. But you need to know this, where Jesus is and what's happening in the moment. So Angeline did a masterful job last week of walking us through the triumphal entry. So that's where we pick up the story. Jesus is on the beginning of Holy Week, and everything about this passage is dripping with the language of shalom. Can I teach you this word? If you don't know it, shalom is a very rich word going all the way back to the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word, and it means, we translate it peace. But it's so much more than just peace, like no war. Shalom means like nothing is missing, nothing is broken. Shalom is the way things ought to be. If you want a picture of shalom, picture the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve together in perfect fellowship before sin and brokenness entered the world, and they have perfect communion with the Father. That is shalom, the way things ought to be. So they are headed into, the reason this word matters is because they're headed into the city called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It means foundation of peace. He's riding in as the Prince of Peace. And the crowd has been shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes. He brings peace from heaven down to earth." So you have to understand that this is what God is longing for, the shalom, the way things ought to be. And as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, that shalom is broken. So listen for, in the first scene, his sadness. And then in the second scene, his anger at the brokenness of shalom. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." In the second scene, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're going to go through these two scenes, paying attention to the emotions of Jesus and tying them into how we process our emotions, and then we end with good news, a declaration of good news. Here's the really, if I could give you two points, like two actions to do, it would be this. One, pay attention to how you respond to broken shalom. Would that we could pay attention to how we respond when shalom is broken in this world. And then the second thing would be to put your hope in how God responds to broken shalom. I promise that'll make sense as we go. But pay attention to how you feel, but put your hope in what God does. All right, let's jump into these two scenes. The first scene, if you will, is zoomed out a little bit. It's as if Jesus is on the ridge looking down at Jerusalem. He can see the whole city. Remember all that we said about peace? It's ripe with emotion. I think as he's looking down and sees people stirring like ants below, he sees the temple, he spots the places. Now remember, Jesus took pilgrimage there every single year, several times a year. He went to all the feasts, all the festivals. That's why he's in town. That's the occasion. It's a Passover. And I think he can look and be like, "Oh, I remember staying there one year. Oh, I remember I always like to stay over there. Well, that's where I eat," right? The places, the tables that he sat at with laughter and joy, the annual remembering. As he gets close to Jerusalem, you know how smell and memory are so closely tied? I think he smells the char of the sacrifices and it stirs all these memories in him. Now remember, he himself would look and see the temple and be like, "Ah, I can remember when I was 12 years old and mom and dad left me." You remember that story, right? They came, and his parents went on home, and he stayed. Why were you looking? You know I'd be in my father's house. Think of the emotion he has tied to that place of worship that's been an anchor. Not just that, I think in some interesting way, God, I mean, it's Jesus, right? He's fully human, but he's also fully God. He knows about the time when Mary and Joseph held him walking into that very temple complex as a baby with a pigeon in hand because they were poor and that's all they had as the sacrifice. And Simeon and Anna hold him up. All of that. He loves this city. He loves the people in this city. He longs for Jerusalem to be Jerusalem Shalom. And as the passage begins, we see Jesus sobbing. You've heard the verse, Jesus wept. This would be Jesus wailed. Because in verse 42, we see that this city has rejected what makes for peace. I think Jesus would be crying in a way that would make us uncomfortable. It'd be hard to watch, doubled over in pain, hunched over, ugly crying. Because he knows what's going to happen in 70 AD. These people that he loves, the city that he loves, in 70 AD, Rome is going to show up and do exactly what he said in this passage. They're going to barricade around the city, lay siege to it, utterly destroy women, children, everyone in there, even the temple complex will not be standing. And it breaks Jesus' heart. Jesus is sad at the things that break his designed shalom. And if I could say this, it would be, it's okay to be sad. If Jesus is sad, it's okay for you to be sad. I wish that for our world, we could normalize this. Like, what if disciples led the charge on emotional intelligence? We lie to each other all the time. How you doing? I'm fine. I'm great. In Sunday school, we talked about this passage, and one of the guys in the Sunday school class said, just know that if you ask me from now on, I'm going to tell you the truth. You might hear me say, I'm sad today. I read an article this week about what's happening in Haiti. I was devastated. I'm sad. I hear stories of people that have estranged relationships with their families. We know the story of a church that closed its doors. I'm sad. Jesus is sad. Medical diagnoses. Chronic pain. I just heard a story recently about a professional tennis player. And somebody asked him, hey, let's hit. Like, that'd be fun. He's like, I don't play tennis anymore. You don't play tennis anymore? He's like, I'll play golf with you because I can get better at golf. But all I can do when I walk on a tennis court is not get as bad as quickly. He's sad. And when God gives us a psalm book, you know, like the prayer book, all 150, their estimates, they vary, but do you know that between 50% and 70%, so like between half and two-thirds of the Psalms are laments. He knew we were going to need a prayer book that included sadness. And so when Jesus walks in, comes riding in, and he sees this city, the thunder doesn't clap, the lightning doesn't flash with divine curses, the earth doesn't quake and open up. No, God has tears that roll down his face. Pay attention to how you respond when shalom is broken, but put your hope in how God responds. Notice that he is willing to weep with you. That's point one. Point two, or story two, scene two, is anger. Because Jesus doesn't stay on the high place, he comes down, or actually, well, there'd be a valley, and then he'd come back up into the temple. And we're going to zoom in where the action takes place. At the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus goes into the temple in this episode called the cleansing of the temple. It's abbreviated here in Luke. It's much longer, and I'm actually going to draw on what we know from other gospels like Matthew, that Jesus would walk up into the court of the Gentiles first. So it'd be this huge complex, right? He comes up to the court of the Gentiles, and there would be the place where if you had traveled a far distance, you didn't bring an animal with you, you could buy one. So there'd be animals and oil and wine and doves and salt. And then over here, there'd be a place where you could exchange currency, because if you came with Roman currency or Greek currency, and you need to pay a temple tax, right? And at this point, there's really nothing wrong with all of that, It's what that provides a cover for. Because underneath all of that business is a corrupt business where things have gone wrong, that the high priest and his family, the religious elites, are actually using that whole operation as a cover for their corruption, for their stealing, for their taking more than is theirs. It's money grabbing. It's mammon at its worst. It's this wealth that they have a devotion to. And Jesus sees this big business in the place of worship. And he pulls together two Old Testament references. First, Isaiah 56, and then Jeremiah 7. You have turned the house of prayer for the nations into a den of robbers. You see, all along the temple was supposed to be the place where the people could gather from everywhere to come and have a relationship with God, to worship there in this high place. You've taken that house and you've made it a den of robbers. The language there is like a cave. So think of like if you're traveling and there's cliffs and there'd be caves in the cliffs, that's where the robbers are going to hide out. And they come and prey on the vulnerable and exploit those who don't have. And he's saying, you have taken this place of worship and you're actually serving as a hideout for people to steal shalom. The place of worship has become a cover for those who are breaking shalom. And Jesus is angry. Anger is an emotion. Anger is not a bad thing. Anger is a good thing. It's not wrong to be angry. In fact, Ephesians actually says, be angry. It's actually a command. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let it lead you to sin. Jesus gets angry a lot. Before we deal with his anger there at the temple complex, let's zoom out and let's talk about our anger for a little bit. Dallas Willard defines anger in this way. I think this is so helpful. Anger is a feeling that seizes our bodies when our will is thwarted. Think about that. It's very true. Anger is to alert you that there has been some type of obstruction to your will, what you want to be done. I can see this in my kids' eyes, right? Like, oh, you're not getting what you want. Right? Like you know that. Now, anger at that state is not a problem. In fact, it is a great instrument on the dashboard, right? It's the alarm that's going on, beep, beep, beep. You are not getting what you want right now. I need to say this as a quick aside. Anger sometimes is the only way that a powerless person can protect themselves. So if anger is something that happened early in your first formation, you learned to be angry because you were in a vulnerable situation and you were in danger, that is the gift that anger has given to you. But for the most part, it's really just me not getting my will. This is a wonderful question. I wish more people would ask it of themselves. Like this, if we could just do this in our world and model it, it would just answer this question. What am I not getting right now that I think I need? When the alarm goes off on anger, what am I not getting right now that I think I need? Because our world is so full of anger. And like I said earlier, I think the anger in our world is actually rooted in sadness. But we see all this violence and this emotional immaturity. And what if followers of Jesus were able to lead the way in having good articulation of like, yes, I'm angry right now, but I'm not going to let it lead me to sin. So here's the test, right? As we journey our way back to what Jesus did in the temple complex, the real test is this. If my will is being thwarted, maybe that's a good thing. Right? Like, this isn't Timothy's world. This isn't your world. This is our Father's world. And when Timothy's not getting what he wants, 9 times out of 10, that's probably a good thing. As they say, a bad day for your ego is usually a good day for your soul. But what about Jesus? Let's look at what he does, because his will is getting thwarted here. And how does he respond? Matt Tebbe wrote an amazing article, a good, very short article. It's easy to read. It's titled, How to Be Angry Like Jesus. I recommend it to you. You can look it up. It's Gravity Leadership. Matt Tebbe is his name. How to Be Angry Like Jesus. This is what he says about Jesus' anger. Anger is God's love moving to oppose the forces and people at work in the world that steal shalom. Let me put that in my words. When Jesus is angry here, it's actually his love at work to stop wickedness and evil. So put this in the temple. The wealthy and the powerful have set up a system that is exploiting and abusing and taking advantage of the poor. It's deep in mammon, and it's protecting this evil. It is a den for evil. So what happens? Jesus shows up to drive that out. That his anger is his love at work. He's angry when people suffer. Jesus is angry when people are exploited. Jesus is angry when power is misused. Anger is how God's love responds to injustice. Let me say that again. Anger is how God's love responds to injustice. You see, you weren't created for harm. Others weren't created for harm. And God is angry at harm. Now get this. What if my will could actually be in line with his will? Then anger could be used as a tool to participate with him in his kingdom. What if I surrender my will? What if I submit to his will? And I'm so in the stream of God's will, so in the stream of his love and in the stream of his justice, that when I see shalom break in the world, I can have a healthy response of anger. That when there's abuse in the world, I get angry. That when I hear a story of rent rising so sky high that a single mom of five is now out on the streets, I'm angry about it. When children don't get their basic needs met, I'm angry about it. I don't have to sin. I can participate in the love of God to swoop in to drive out corruption and evil. This is where I think Dallas Willard nails it. He says, he's inviting us to learn to live, learning from Jesus, to live like Jesus, just as he would if he were me. I want to learn to live like Jesus would live if he were me. And what if followers led the way on that? What if we knew how to say, I'm sad? What if we knew how to say, I'm angry? So that was the point. Pay attention to your sadness, to your anger, your response. This is your response to the broken shalom in the world. But, and here's where I want to end with good news, but put your hope in what God does in response to broken shalom. Because you know what God does? Okay, you ready? This is it. This is the good news. I told you, not a TED talk on psychology. Good news. Jesus cleanses the temple. This is the good news. That in anger, look at what he's doing. In anger, his love drives out the wickedness and the evil of the temple. And then did you notice? That is the immediate cause of his arrest. Why did they kill Jesus? Because he hid them in their wallets. This is the reason they're going to kill him. Now, he's going to stay there for the week, and he's going to teach a little bit. But for the most part, he has driven out the sacrifices. So here it is. Here's the good news. The temple has been cleansed of corruption, but the temple has also been cleared of sacrifices. And there is only one sacrifice that remains in that temple, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. I get goosebumps to think that the sacrifices are driven out so that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, could be our sacrifice, our atonement. Jesus makes space to lay down his power and his life in love for us. This is why we have hope. This is why I'm encouraging you to trust in him. Because what does God do with his anger and his grief? He pushes out corruption just so that he could turn around and lay down his life for us in love. And he does it to usher in a new shalom, an eternal shalom that will never break and can never be stolen again. Friends, feel the feelings, but hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.